thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. In his book, Simply Christian, N.T. Wright talks about our modern society and says, in some ways, it resembles a city where there's an intricate system of pipes running underneath the city, which have stuff constantly going into them, but no outlets for the pressure that's building. He says it's this way with spirituality, where even though most people feel that there's some sort of spiritual dimension to their life, the vast majority of people, even if they're not Christian, are not atheists. Most people believe there's something out there in the universe, there's some sort of higher power, there's some place we're going to go when we die. The more that we try to repress these thoughts and not talk about them, inevitably, somewhere when one of those pipes finds a little bit of an opening, it's like the pressure just shoots out. You know, why do conversations go so badly in our culture when we try to talk about our religious faith or some of these sorts of deals? It's because when things are always under so much pressure where everyone knows it's under the surface, but you feel like you can never say anything about it, when finally we get a little opening, it's like that comes jutting out of there, shooting out of there. I think the same thing is also true when we consider matters of justice. You know, up to a point, we can deal with a lot of things that go wrong in the world. I can look the other way at certain offenses, I can be gracious with people, but when there are problems, especially systemic problems that are really wrong and people are being harmed by them, there's only so many times you can keep glazing over it or looking the other way until finally you just feel a need for that pressure to go somewhere. There's somewhere we've got to point our frustrations. There's somewhere we've got to be able to vent about what it is that's going on. We have to be able to deal with our anger and disappointment even as we long for the world to be a better place. So we've been talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there are many ways that we can talk about who Jesus is for us on the cross. Jesus is our champion. Jesus is an inspiration for us. Jesus is a firm moral example for us of what a good life should look like. Jesus is a physician who heals us from the effects of the power of sin in our life. What I wanted to speak to you about this morning is the way that Jesus is our relief. Just the way that pressure always builds up in the world where we see the problem of sin and we see wrong and injustice and we wish there was someone to make the world right, but yet somehow we feel the need to just vent all our frustrations onto something. Jesus was willing to be there to relieve that pressure, to accept the full brunt, the full weight of all of our sin on himself so that we can be relieved of that burden and God can be the one who handles the ultimate justice in the universe, even as we seek for justice to the extent that we can in our own times and places. To be at peace with God, to a large extent, it's necessary to believe that God is going to act at some point in human history, that where there has been wrongs that have occurred that have gone unanswered, that at some point we all do have a God that we will answer to for what we've done in our lives, and that God is going to be a true, fair judge. In fact, I hope he's going to be an incredibly merciful judge, that he'll give us much better than what we deserve. But just the same, the reason I can choose to be a person of peace, the reason that I can choose not to be a vengeful person, is because I'm trusting that God will do that job better than I will. And so to the extent that I can, I try to put that in his hands. But looking at the world around us, for the people who try to live as if there is no God, if we want to believe that there's no heaven above us or no hell below us, so to speak, if this life really is all that there is, justice becomes a very urgent, a very ugly thing. So what do we do when we feel the weight of what is wrong in the world, and how do we handle it? There are some typical responses that I think we could make many examples of. I think one of my favorite examples of what would be typical of people in the world would be a great Dr. Seuss story. Do you remember the one about the Sneetches? Did you ever read that one? The story of the Sneetches who live on the beaches? Yeah, it's a great story. So there's these Sneetches, and they live on the beaches, and there's two kinds of Sneetches. There are Sneetches who have stars on their belly, and there's Sneetches who don't. And the Sneetches who have the stars very quickly let that become this superiority complex, where they really believe that you know, the sneeches with stars are better than the ones who don't have stars on thars, is how he puts it. They, you know, the ones without stars are less than we are. And then there's this opportunistic business guy who shows up with a wonderful name. Sylvester McMonkey McBean is his name. Sylvester McMonkey McBean shows up, and believe it or not, for a small fee, he's got a contraption where if you don't have a star on your belly, he can put one on there, and it'll look exactly like the other sneeches. So immediately, they start lining up and giving him their money. And before you know it, you've got all these sneeches with new stars who before had not been part of that other group. And I love the response of the sneeches who had always had the stars. They said, well, good grief, we know that we're still the best sneeches, but now we can't tell ourselves apart from them. Like, we know we're better, but we can't show you why we're better. And so, amazingly, Sylvester McMonkey McBean has another solution for that problem, which is a star-off machine. And so then the other sneeches line up and start having their stars removed. And once again, they start claiming that now sneeches without stars are the better sneeches, far better than that group of people who are less than we are. And so you can see how this is going to start working out. So before you know it, you've got all the sneeches lined up, and they are constantly going back and forth between having their stars then having their stars removed, and no one can decide which is better until finally they run out of all of their money that they have now given entirely to Sylvester McMonkey McBean. So he makes off with all their money, and they're left with this scattering. Some have stars and some don't. And finally, they're forced to acknowledge sneeches are sneeches. You know, a person's a person. Maybe we could just value people as people and not make such a big deal about something so arbitrary. Suddenly, the stars weren't all that important anymore. I think that story illustrates a couple of things that we really do tend to do in the world around us. When we feel something's wrong, when we see people other than us, different than us, for whatever reason, two of our tendencies I would call tribalism and scapegoating. We tend to do both of these things. On the one hand, we tend to form little tribes. And so in Bowen family systems theory, they call this making triangles. So if I've got a problem with you, rather than me working my problem out with you, I go and talk to him and say, hey, have you heard about this problem I've got with this person? And we make this little triangle that's pointed against you. This happens all the time, all over the place. People are always looking, how can I get someone in on my side, on my team, so we can push that other person, that other group over there, and treat them somehow as less than, not as smart, not as good. We form little tribes. And as we form tribes, we create scapegoats. And sometimes that will be an individual person that we blame for everything. Sometimes that will be a group of people that we try and ostracize. But just the same, those two tendencies are so common. And as we do those things, as we form tribes and as we scapegoat people, we inevitably start to forget our common humanity. We start to forget how much we have in common, all the reasons that we have to try and show love and compassion. So if you're wondering when scapegoating is happening around you, there are some common traits I think you can observe. I just wanted to point these out. One thing you see people do is that people will try to really oversimplify a complex situation. Where there might be 7 or 8 or 20 factors going on in what's just happened, a person who's wanting to scapegoat will say, no, it really just comes down to this, or more specifically, it comes down to them. Number two, making a single group or person the problem. Even if it's complex, it's really now just all about them and what they did or what I think about them. And what usually follows after this is a call for some sort of punishment that is usually disproportionate to the crime, where because they're really the problem, I say we don't hold anything back in giving them what they deserve. Let them have it. They're the problem. Let's give them the punishment. And then inevitably, we dehumanize the perpetrator to rationalize our harshness. Even though what I'm doing is unreasonable because I'm going to give them a label and treat them like they're less than human, I'm not so bad for doing that because they're not human anyways. This is what scapegoating tends to look like. And there are so many examples we could point to of where scapegoating, tribalism have been such a negative thing in the world. In fact, it's all over our stories in our literature. Did you ever have to read the story of Romeo and Juliet? Do you have any familiarity with that story? What's the reason that they can't be in love with each other? It's because one comes from the Montague family, one comes from the Capulet family, and they say, those two families, we don't like each other. Doesn't even matter why. You're never going to be with someone from that family. Story has a tragic ending because of their tribalism and the scapegoating that happens. In our country, dating back to the 1860s on that Virginia-Kentucky line, anybody ever heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? You all have, right? Famous for decades, centuries perhaps, long conflicts between these two families going back to the Civil War that just never would work itself out. And it doesn't take very long until each side has done so much wrong to the other side. How do you even begin to sort it out? What does justice look like when everyone's behaved so badly? Could you even start to sort out the problems in the Middle East? I mean, so many of the conflicts we see today, to some degree, we could trace back to early biblical times. I mean, even as you read your Bible and you see, for example, the problems between Israel and the people of Edom. Well, the Edomites came from Esau, and the Israelites are coming from Jacob. I mean, that goes back to two brothers having a dispute that became two nations having a dispute. The modern nation of Islam would claim that they're descended, at least in the sense of faith, from Ishmael. They would say that Isaac was the illegitimate son and Ishmael was the true son. And again, we're tracing these things back thousands of years. But where there is tribalism and scapegoating, there are often pieces not produced by these things. And so this morning, I wanted us to reflect on Jesus and what he did for us. And I want to hold up Jesus as the one who chose to be our scapegoat. He chose to take on the sins of the world just the way that they would take that goat, and symbolically they would place their hands on its head as if to put all the sins of the people on that one goat, and they would send it out into the wilderness, be rid from the camp, never to come back, to die out there isolated and alone. Jesus was willing to become our scapegoat, like one who was cast out, as one who took all of our sin on himself. But what's so important to understand about what Jesus did as a scapegoat is that in his death, Jesus actually exposes for us all the problems inherent with these practices of scapegoating, tribalism, and blaming everyone else in the world, trying to vent our full frustrations on other people. Think about the way that things unfolded with Jesus in his situation. He's killed, right? He's killed, put to death by a violent crowd. And this irrational, angry crowd actually believed at the time they were doing the right thing, didn't they? I mean, the Jewish leaders got them all riled up, and as they're calling for him to be crucified, in their mind, they're giving it to the guy who deserves it. They're venting everything on this one individual. Better for this one guy to die than for the whole nation to have trouble. And so they vent everything onto Jesus. But then ultimately, Jesus is raised from the dead and proved innocent, isn't he? When God raises him from the dead, he's vindicated. Everything he said was true. He wasn't guilty. In fact, he was the Son of God. And the fourth thing that happens is that the crowd is actually the one who's now been proven guilty. This is what's in play with so many of the sermons in the book of Acts, where Peter's there on the day of Pentecost and says, you know, despite all our history, despite all the warnings you had about this Messiah who was coming, you know, you murdered this man, Jesus, and God has now made him both Lord and Christ. He's our Lord, he's the Messiah, and you've murdered him. And that's their response in Acts 2:37. What can we do? The crowd is the one who's been the guilty party and how they've acted. And so, in dying on the cross and becoming our scapegoat, Jesus reveals just how bankrupt this whole system of scapegoating people really is. And our determination to vent all our frustration onto one person or one party, all we do inevitably is just to bring more harm. It ends up just making things worse because of what we've done. So in light of that, I want to ask a question that I think is a very significant question. How do you fight what you hate without becoming as bad as this thing that you hate and you're trying to fight? That's a serious question. How do you fight what you hate without becoming the very thing that you hate? How do you fight back against an oppressor without letting yourself become oppressive yourself in how you deal with them? How do you address corruption unless you can also maintain perfect conduct and wisdom in everything that you do, perfect moral consistency? How do you bring justice for one of people without also imposing injustice on another group of people? How do you fight the devil without becoming like him? So often, tribalism only elevates suffering. The more and more we shrink into our triangles and our little group identities, inevitably suffering is what increases. Sometimes people misunderstand the value of the Old Testament rule about the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth. People would say, how barbaric. You know, someone cuts your eye out. What kind of a terrible person would say you should cut another person's eye out? But in fact, at the time, this was a law of mercy, because very likely, if you cut my eye out, I'd have someone try to cut both of your eyes out. And it's so easy for things to escalate. In fact, I'll reference this story. This is not one I like to preach on. It happens to be one of my least favorite stories in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 34, you've got the sons of Jacob. He's got the 12 sons of Jacob, and they had a sister named Dinah. Living among the Canaanites, and at the time, there's a man named Shechem. Shechem happens to be the most important person in the town where he lived, and he saw Dinah, and he thought she was beautiful, and so somehow he managed to get access to her, and he raped her. In fact, he even forced her to stay around him, and again, he's the most powerful man in town, and even as he has already violated her, he's infatuated with her, and he starts saying to his father, go talk to that family. Go talk to Jacob's family. I want to figure out how I can take her as my wife. Now, that's just grotesque, isn't it? Even the thought of being forced to marry your rapist, right? But he says, I want you to go out, and I want you to talk to that family and see if they'll let me have her as my wife. And so Shechem's representatives go, and they talk to the sons of Jacob, and Scripture says that the sons of Jacob answered deceitfully. They know what's happened. They're very, very upset about it. But they act cool and calm, and they say, well, see, the deal is, because of this covenant of circumcision that we have, we're all circumcised, and we can't let our sister be married off to someone who's uncircumcised. So if everyone in town, if all the men in town will get circumcised, why, we'll just love to become like one people. We'll be best friends. We'll share everything together, and it'll be great. And so this town totally bought into it. Every man in town is circumcised. And while they are recovering from what must have been pretty painful surgery, the brothers come to town and they murder every man there. Murdered all of them. They plundered the village. They took all their possessions, all their cattle. They went into their homes and raided them. They took off all their wives. They took off all their children. Completely plundered the people from Shechem's town. And certainly Shechem and his father were also executed. Now, on the one hand, were they not absolutely right to be infuriated about what had been done to their sister? Was it not the right thing to insist that someone have to answer for what terrible things transpired against her? But at the same time, would you not look at that situation and say, they became every bit as bad as the person they were seeking to punish? But so often, that's the way that scapegoating tends to work, where I just let my anger guide me, and I become as bad as the very person I claim to be fighting. So again, how do we fight injustice without becoming unjust ourselves? I want to look quickly with you at a few different passages of Scripture as we try to think about, looking at Jesus' example and what he did and what he taught, how can we do something better than that? First, I wanted to look at Matthew chapter 7, first couple of verses. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, there are several places in Scripture where we are taught as Christians to make good judgment calls, where we need to be thoughtful about the choices we make. Sometimes, even in a church setting, Paul talks a lot about disputes in the church, and we may have to deal with problems between people where we have to form judgments about what it is we're supposed to do. Jesus doesn't say that it's entirely wrong to judge. What Jesus says is, it is wrong for you to form double standards, where I'm going to be really harsh on them, but when me or my people do the same thing, I'm just going to kind of look the other way and say, well, it really wasn't that big of a deal. So what Jesus says very firmly in these verses is that whatever measure you give to others, you should expect God to use that measure on you. It is okay to form opinions. It is not okay to form double standards. Another verse we should think about, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. This is in the context of something that's not anything we deal with very regularly, meat sacrifice to idols. In fact, Paul also has to talk about the very same thing in Romans chapter 14. But the deal is that in this culture, when you had meat that had been offered up as part of worship to an idol, in their mind, by eating that meat, it meant you were worshiping that idol. And so he's having to say, for newer Christians who haven't been Christians very long, who don't fully understand that those idols aren't real things, even as a Christian, I know that that's just meat that I'm eating. To that person, it could really be a stumbling block when they think, well, maybe I need to worship Jesus, but also still hold on to idolatry. So this is what he says. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So if you like putting labels on people, I want to give you the one label you should always apply to every person you ever meet. Whoever that person is making you mad, whatever that group of people is, this is a person for whom Christ died. You hear me? Every person you have ever met fits that label. This is a person for whom Christ died. As we talked about last week, on whose behalf Christ died. That's the only label as Christians that we need to operate with. Everyone has worth in the mind of God. Jesus even says here and elsewhere, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. Galatians chapter 6, the first couple of verses, this is good advice. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. When someone's doing wrong, it's not okay to always just look the other way. Sometimes it's important to offer a word of correction, but we do this gently, and as we do this, we look at ourselves and say, I recognize that I also may have this tendency, or I may also have a blind spot. So as I bring this up to you, I want you to know I don't assume I'm perfect about this either. We do things gently, we do things introspectively, and in fact, even as I point out something that you need to change, that feels burdensome, doesn't it? If I'm doing something wrong and I need to do better, it's burdensome to think about having to change. But he says, we carry each other's burdens. I'm not here just to be harsh to you. I want to help you walk in this path because I want us to get to the same destination. That's a great principle to have. And then finally, I wanted to look briefly, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking truth and also speaking in a spirit of love. We have to be honest. We have to say what we believe to be true, but we also need to do this in a way that is characterized by love. Not just harsh, not being a jerk to people, but in a way that is genuinely loving as we seek to restore people. Not sarcastic, not snarky, but honest and loving. So, looking over these passages, I want to suggest just a few principles you could try to implement when you feel like you've been wronged in your life. One thing we can always do is that we can try to keep the bigger picture in mind. Just to recognize there may be more factors here, there may be another side to this story I'm not understanding, there's another thing maybe I need to take into account. So let's always be open to a bigger picture. Let's also try to be even-handed as we go about seeking justice. That I'm not trying to scapegoat you, I'm not trying to bring the full force of everything that's ever bothered me down on your head in this moment, that I'm going to try and be even-handed. Number three, remembering that this person I feel frustrated with is someone for whom Christ died. And I use that label. And again, we have to value truth practiced in love. So I want to bring up a situation that's, to me, a very difficult one to talk about. And that's the situation of Botham John. This is something we've been affected by in the last year or so. And I want to say, even as I talk about this, I have great admiration for police officers and the work that they do. I have great respect for our judicial system and what they try to implement for justice in our nation. I am not a forensic expert. I am not an expert on police protocol. So I want to speak with whatever humility I can as I address this situation. But it's still something I think is important. So as much as I can, I just want to describe the events that happened and think about what it means for Christians to address where wrongdoing has occurred. So September the 6th of 2018, our brother in Christ, Botham John, was murdered in his apartment by an off-duty police officer named Amber Geiger. She had just gotten off of work, apparently mistaking his apartment for her own. She entered it. The room was dark, and even though he was unarmed, he did nothing to threaten her, to indicate he was a threat to her. She shot him in the chest, and he died thereafter. The situation got complicated to some degree as the events unfolded. There's a lot of questions about the order in which things proceeded. Why is it that they were searching his apartment immediately while they let her wait a few days before they even arrested her or even started to investigate her apartment? You know, there's several things about this situation that raised a lot of eyebrows where we're wondering, is he really being treated fairly in all of this? So October the 1st of 2019, a few days ago, Geiger was found guilty of murder, and then on October the 2nd, she received a sentence of 10 years in prison. Now, I'm going to spare you all the name-dropping I can do, but Botham was an alumnus of Harding University, which is where Carolina and I both hold our degrees. That's where we went to school. And in fact, we have some close friends who are very much involved with him at the Dallas West Church of Christ, where he attended and was a worship leader. So I have some personal ties to this situation, which have caused me to watch all of it unfold with a great deal of interest. But I bring this situation up because I want to invite you for a moment to try and think about, if you could put yourself in the shoes of his family, how would you respond to this situation? If one of your own family members had been sitting in their home where someone just came walking in, shot him in the chest, and killed them, and you're having to think how you're going to respond as a Christian to what has now been done to this family member, which you'll never see again in this life, what ought your response to be in this situation? And I think the Jean family provides such an incredible response in several different ways. So one of the things you may already know about this case is that many of you have already seen what has been called the hug scene around the world. You know what I'm talking about? So as the trial progressed, Brant John, Botham's younger brother, was given the opportunity to make a witness statement. And in a witness statement, as I understand it, barring profanity or personal threats, this is the family's chance to say anything they want to the person who's committed this crime. He could have said anything he wanted in this moment to Amber Geiger, and no one saw coming what he decided to do. So as he listened to her testimony, he listened to her talk about how she hates herself, she feels deep remorse. Rather than condemning her, rather than calling for her head or anything else he could have said, he said, "I forgive you." He forgave her. He urged her to follow Jesus Christ. And then he blew everyone's mind by saying, "Would it be okay? I don't know if this is possible, but could I give her a hug?" And when you saw her absolutely collapse into his arms as he embraced her, you can see in that moment, it's like he gave some humanity back to her. She's hating on herself. Many people are hating on her. And indeed, she's done a terrible thing. But you see from his heart, you see that he's operating from a place of love. And I don't think there was a dry eye anywhere in the nation. I don't know how you watch that video without tearing up, seeing his response to her. So I think he became the embodiment of grace and love, but his was also not the only response to this situation. I wonder if you took the time to listen to what his mother had to say after the trial, because I think her voice is an important voice in this as well, because it's not simply the case that when we have someone in our land who's committed murder, we can always just hug the murderer and say, you know, "I forgive you, go about your way." We have to address where wrongdoing is occurring, where injustice is happening. It needs to be addressed. And so thinking about how hard it would be to make this kind of a statement, I want you to listen to what it was that Allison John, Botham's mother, said immediately following the sentence.
Change my church. And I know that there are many people who stood with me and my family throughout this tumultuous journey. Yesterday, we saw the conviction of Amber Geiger, and today, we heard the sentence of 10 years in prison. That 10 years in prison is 10 years for her reflection and for her to change her life. But there is much more to be done by the city of Dallas. Yes. Yes. The corruption that we saw during this process must stop. Amen. And it must stop for you. Amen. Because after now, I leave Dallas. But you live in Dallas. Yes. And it must stop for everyone. The contamination of a crime scene that we saw coming out of this case is one that must never happen again.
That's right.
The poor training poor use of what should have been training is what we see coming out of this case.
Yes.
That should never, ever happen again.
That's right.
Amen.
And if this was applied in the way that it ought to have been taught, my son would have been alive today. If Amber Geiger was trained not to shoot in the heart, my son would be standing here today.
He was no threat.
He was no threat to her. He had no reason to pose a threat to her because he was in his own apartment, in his sanctuary, in the place in which he paid a lot of money to be in. He paid rent to be there. He had every right to be there in whatever state he was in. Yet still, out, his privacy was violated.
Amen.
Our life must move on. But our life must move on with change.
That's right. Yes. You gotta fight first.
There's gotta be a better day. And that better day starts with each and every one of us.
That's right.
Obviously, there's a lot to unpack in what transpired and what was said. There's two things I want to point out that she did that I find to be profoundly mature and helpful. One is that, do you notice, even as she has reason to be enormously frustrated, enormously in pain, she refused to scapegoat anyone. She doesn't call for Amber Geiger's head. She doesn't say that every police officer is corrupt. And all the things that she's encouraging us to reconsider are very reasonable demands. If it was her training that led to her murdering my son, I'd like us to take a look at how we train our police officers. Looking at the process of how these things were investigated, it felt that some aspects of this were profoundly unfair from their perspective. Not unreasonable at all to say, can we revisit this? So notice the way that she refuses to scapegoat anyone, but at the same time, she speaks honestly from her perspective, and most importantly, she calls on all of us to live for something better and to do something better than what we've been doing. She calls for the better day. Rather than trying to go after everyone who had disappointed her, she says, you know, I want to be part of a better world. And I know she's saying this as a sister in Christ, that there are better ways we can act, and we should try and live into a place of hope. And isn't it amazing when you think about this combination of truth and love, her being really vulnerable and honest about what she thought and what she felt, and the incredible love that her son Brant showed for the murderer of his brother, that combination of truth-telling and then also compassion, only in the presence of those things do we really have hope of moving forward in a way that is better and healthier. We have to be honest about what needs to improve, but we can do that in a spirit of love that desires what is best for every person, not just for their destruction. Really difficult situation to think about and to process, but these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I would hold them up as an incredible example. I certainly couldn't have responded any better than they did, considering the circumstances they were in. So as you think about your own life, you know, I look at something as awful as what they went through, and I think, you know, for all the reasons we're inclined to ostracize people and label people and stay angry at people, if they can show that much compassion and maturity over something so awful, maybe I can mature a little bit in the other parts of my life. Maybe some of the things I'm inclined to fight over really aren't as big of a deal as I try to make them. But it's really only in the presence of radical love and truth that real change, better change, becomes possible. So this morning, if you have anything that you're carrying with you, if you have something we could pray with you about, if you have a struggling that you're working through, if there's any way at all we could be of assistance to you, this is a time we always set aside for our members to respond. So we would invite you to come forward and talk to us if you need to, while together we stand and sing.